You can take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read Brother Doug Hammett's latest prayer letter for October for you. And I forgot to do that before, but I wanted to give you this update. It's very good. He says, "So very much to say, so little room, but look at this. All documents have been submitted for my visa renewal. We are waiting 6 to 8 weeks for the decision on that. The evangelistic outreach is doing much better than I could have hoped, especially our Facebook outreach. I have numbers of students taking the gospel course, and I've connected many of those students to other missionaries. I'm seeing so many responses this week that I'm overwhelmed for time. Even as I type this, my phone is buzzing with contacts wanting me to respond to them. The universities have been shut down at present due to demonstrations and violence. The graduation of many of the students is in jeopardy. Please pray. The men I work with have all gone back to the villages, and we're planning some special outreach in those areas. On the discipleship arena, Peter called, and we talked about the people he works with who are expecting him to be delivering miracles." I think from one of his earlier prayer letters that this guy was a pastor of one of these evangelical type churches, and so he's talking with Brother Hammond apparently, and he says, "We talked about the people that he works with who are expecting him to be delivering miracles. The problem is that since coming to Christ and learning from the Bible, he sees that it's not right. Yet now he is experiencing the pressures of the expectations of the people, but he is holding strong for truth. Pray for him. One of the students who's been meeting with me for a short while asked about what happens after death. The normal answer, of course, is that those who are saved go to heaven to be with the Lord. He seemed skeptical, so I followed up with 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says, 'We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.' It would have been easy to stop there and think all was well. But then he asked a question about John 3:13 that says, 'And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.' I knew I needed to pause and understand his dilemma. He understood it to mean that no one goes to heaven when they die. That led into a Bible study that not only showed this passage is speaking of the deity of Christ and how he came to bring the message from heaven to men, but also a lesson on how to read and to understand Scripture. It's so easy to just tell someone they are wrong and tell them our conclusion is right. That is often a big mistake. If we do not teach them how we came to our conclusion, we simply teach them to trust our judgment. I must often remind myself that God and His Word should be the center of attention and the focus of their faith, not our orthodoxy. This is a challenge for the teacher as well as the student. Can we trust the Bible and the Holy Spirit to lead them? Can we sit back and with patience instruct them? This is always a stretch and some days more than others. But what a joy when they hear the truth and acknowledge it, change their own views, and understand why they have made the change. Then their faith is far more solid than if I just tell them what to believe. Would you pray for our men? Would you pray for me? I need to live in dependence on the Lord just as much as the men I disciple." So very, very true. "Thank you for your faithfulness. Only eternity will tell the whole story, Brother Hammett." And that's very, very true, the words that he says. Pray for these that he has mentioned here, all right? It's a good update. This will be posted on that missions board if you need to read it again, all right? All right, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 if you haven't already. And we continue on in our study with characters of the Bible. And tonight we're going to consider Demas. Demas. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Demas is probably best known for this verse right here. And some would call it his desertion of the Apostle Paul in a time of need. Paul at this point was facing imminent execution in a Roman prison. And that is probably what Demas is known for the most. But what is sometimes less appreciated about Demas is that Demas was actually a faithful member of Paul's evangelistic team for quite some time. The Bible doesn't say much about Demas, only three references to him, this one here in 2 Timothy, but also in Colossians chapter 4. Just turn over there, Colossians chapter 4. Verse 14, Bible says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So here he's mentioned again, and the only other reference to Demas is in Philemon, verse 24. Turn there, Philemon, verse 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, and Paul says here in verse 23, there, salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And he names Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, all fellow laborers. And so even what is mentioned about Demas, there isn't very much in the three references. His name is only mentioned, but he is mentioned as being a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He did serve the Lord. His knock, though, or the thing that he is known for, is that he left the Apostle Paul, forsook him, having loved this present world. We don't have much for details as far as what his background is. Nothing in Scripture. There are some maybe historical things, but those are pure assumptions. No one knows for sure. It's possible that he was from Thessalonica. And again, that's a pure assumption based on 2 Timothy 4:10, where it says he departed unto Thessalonica. It's possible he went home to Thessalonica, but that's all assumption. We do know that he was Greek simply by his name. His name was a Greek name, and it actually means popular, which is fairly interesting. We'll talk some about that a little bit later on. But that's all that we have related to Demas. In the Scriptures, and we have some assumptions, but that's about it. These references to Demas in Colossians and Philemon, both of those references place him with the Apostle Paul at the time of Paul's first imprisonment in a Roman jail, and both of those references also place him or associate him with fellow laborers of the Apostle Paul. Aristarchus is mentioned. John Mark is mentioned, Luke is mentioned, the beloved physician about Aristarchus, he's called my fellow prisoner. Epaphras is mentioned, who is called my fellow prisoner. Paul says my fellow laborer in Philemon 24. All of those things tell us, though, that his associations and what he was actually a servant of Christ. He was a faithful man of God for some time, and we can do a little bit of background looking here at when these epistles were written by the Apostle Paul, and we can make a judgment as to the amount of time that he spent with the Apostle Paul, and it was probably around 55 AD to 65 AD, almost 10 years that he was with Paul on his evangelistic team, serving the Lord with these fellow laborers, fellow prisoners. And so there is some things that are good about Demas, but what he is known for is his failure. And I think probably just over the years of preachers and preaching on Demas, this is the thing that is highlighted about him. The failure of Demas was that he loved this present world. Now, we need to think about that for a second, because Demas is usually castigated for being a worldling, having loved this present world, a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. And some have even gone, taken 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Some have even associated that passage with Demas and concluded that Demas probably wasn't even saved. I don't think that that's the case. I think the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the wording of the text indicates something completely different. Go back there with me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, we know, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." But the context is something totally different. Go back to verse 6. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." I think the context here indicates that Demas was not a worldling, but rather Demas was afraid to die. He flinched at the thought of leaving this present world for the next. Paul is in his second imprisonment in Rome, and he's about to die. And Paul says, "I'm now ready to be offered." He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." He was well aware, and therefore Demas would have been well aware of what was coming. And I really believe that the text, the context, and the wording indicates that Demas was not someone who was a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, or a lover of the things of the world in a bad sense, but no, rather he was simply afraid to die, to leave this present world for the next world. And the prospect of martyrdom seems to be too much, to have been too much for him. But think about that. The prospect of martyrdom, it's certainly going to unmask who and what we really, really are. We can say all day long, "I love God and I'll die for the Lord," but when we come face to face with the reality of it, that's going to show who and what we really, really are. So tonight I want us to just, and you know, by the way, we've never faced that kind of threat or possibility in our country, in our lifetime. But there are those all over the world who face it every day. Those that Noah ministers to. Look, it's not a popular thing to walk around in the middle of Muslim territory and be preaching Jesus Christ. Or for a family member to say, "I've converted to Christianity." That's why they have to flee for their life in so many cases. We don't understand what that is all about. But in Paul's day, and in the early church, the church at Jerusalem, in their day, they knew exactly what it was about. And that was the thing that, you know, it wasn't, they knew what they were doing. When they claimed Christ and they stood, they knew what that meant and what it might mean. Persecution. Possibly even martyrdom. Those people were real. I wonder how many of us would turn and run. I would like to say, in all honesty, I would like to say that I would stand for Christ in the face of death. But I have never faced that. By God's grace, yes. But it's a foolish thing to brazenly and boldly, "I'll never forsake thee." Peter did that, didn't he? And look what happened to him. But by God's grace, we could. But I wonder how many Christian people would deny Christ. We live in a day of ease. We live in a country of many blessings and freedoms. How committed are we really to Christ? Well, I want us to just take a few minutes tonight and look at what the Bible says about Christians and death, and also what the Bible says about Christians in the world. And these two things combined. Consider what the Bible has to say about physical death and the believer. First of all, the Bible teaches us through many scriptures, we don't have the time to look at them all, certainly, but the Bible teaches us, first of all, that we should be ready to die. We should be ready to die. James chapter 4. James 4, in verse 14, gives us a principle for living. And James 4, 14 gives us the reality of life. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. The Bible indicates to us, and we can extrapolate from this, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Today could be the last day that we ever live. We better be ready to go out into eternity. Right? John 3 in verse 3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is indicating to us that the only way to truly be ready is to be born again. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to go out into eternity? Amos chapter 4 verse 12 says, prepare to meet thy God. We're all going to stand before the Lord. We need to make sure that we're ready to die. But secondly, the Bible teaches us as saints of God that we should rest in the fact that the time and the manner of our death, that is up to the Lord. That's in God's hands. There's a lot of people who live in fear about dying. But the reality of it is, we're not going to die until it's our appointed time. Hebrews chapter 9 says it's appointed unto men once to die. And it's really, truly up to the Lord. There have been lots of times, actually, in my life, at least, maybe not lots, but a handful of times that I would say, look, if circumstances were just a little bit different and if this didn't happen, I wouldn't have lived. I was in a pretty bad car accident once from falling asleep behind the wheel. And if you looked at the vehicle, which, of course, we did, you'd look at it and be like, how in the world did anybody ever survive that? In fact, the police officers who responded to it, who were there, couldn't believe the fact that I only had some scratches and cuts in my head. They said, how in the world did you even survive and live? Well, I know why. The time of our departure from this present world and this present life and the manner of our death, it's in God's hands. Remember in John chapter 21 where Jesus was telling Peter what manner of death that he should die that would glorify God? Remember what Peter did? He turned around and he saw John, right? And he's like, well, what shall this man do? How's he going to die? And what did Jesus say? That's my business, not yours. And if I choose for him to live till I come, that's my business, not yours. As a saint of God, as a child of God, our departure, our demise, however you want to put it, croaking, kicking the bucket, whatever phrase you want to use, that's in the Lord's hands. It's up to him. And we don't need to fear or worry or fret if we're the Lord's. Thirdly, we should realize that we are in this present world for a purpose, for a reason. Look at Philippians 1 with me. When it comes to this issue of the saint of God and dying and death, what we need to realize is that it's in the Lord's hands, but secondly, we're here for a reason, for a purpose. Philippians 1 in verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now note that phrase, for me to live is Christ. There is no life for me outside of Jesus Christ. If I am alive, if I am breathing, if I am here, it's for Christ. He has something for me. My life is his. For me to die is gain. That's also about Christ. But if I live in the flesh, This is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two. He's like, it's hard for me to decide or to know what I really want. I have a desire, he says, having a desire to depart. I'd rather depart from this world and be with Christ, which is far better, truth. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. What is Paul saying here? He says, I know that I'm going to live. He says, it's far better for me to depart from this world and be with Christ. And I'm in a strait betwixt two, because I'd rather go be with the Lord. Yet I know that it's more profitable for you, for me to be here. And because of that, because I know this is God's will, I'm going to be coming to you. And indicating that this was God's purpose for the Apostle Paul. And we can make that same application and principle for you and me. We have a purpose. What is our purpose? Our purpose is not to heap to ourselves treasures on this earth. Our purpose is not to live out a life of ease and to try to make our life as pleasant as possible. And that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God through a local New Testament church. Our purpose is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. And as long as we have that purpose, and God, that is God's will for us, listen, what do we have to think about or worry about or fear? Right? If we're fulfilling our purpose, God has a reason for us here. If we are not fulfilling our purpose, then what? Some big old question marks. God has a purpose for his saints. And it's not to live a life for self. If we are not fulfilling our purpose, or we're refusing to fulfill God's purpose for us by living life for self, then what? I don't know this for certain, but I suspect that a saint of God who is so backslidden, who just refuses to serve God and yield to the Lord and yield their will and let God have his purpose in their life, and over time just continues to reject and harden his heart and refuse, and he's just so backslidden that he's of no earthly good to God anymore because he won't fulfill God's purpose for his life. I just sort of suspect that God at some point says, you're of no use to me there anymore because you won't yield. And God will take him out. There's a man that I know or knew who you wondered if the guy was even saved by the way that he lived. And he was kind of on again, off again, on again, off again for so many years. Oh, I'm saved. And then his life was a wreck and awful. And then time would go by and he'd come back. I'm so sorry. I'm fine. He's like, I need to get saved. And he'd make another profession and so on. And that was the course of his life. Until toward the end, it was pretty much non-existent, the spiritual life. And one day he had a brain aneurysm and died. A very young man, mid-40s maybe. That is very young, just so you know. Certainly an untimely, unexpected death. And you have to wonder, was a guy like that even saved? Or was this guy, did he really get saved and he just had so many problems with his flesh and he just refused to yield his will to God until finally God said, you're of no use to me there, and took him out. I don't know. But what I do know is that if we are here, God has a purpose for our life. And it is not to live for self. It's not to heap to ourselves treasures. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the things that you need, they'll be added unto you." The Bible tells us in Colossians to set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. It's pretty clear that God's will for his children is to serve him. And that is the purpose of your life. Are you fulfilling your purpose? That is to be the primary focus of life, is to fulfill the will of God and his purpose for our life. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. If we're fulfilling that purpose, we don't need to fear or think about death. That is in the Lord's hands. And as long as he has us here, let's be useful to him. Amen? Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Is it on God's will and God's purpose? Or is it on the things of this world? Another principle that the Word of God teaches us, and we won't take the time to really examine this, but when it comes to the saints of God, Christians, and death, what does the Bible say about physical death? Well, this principle is pretty clear. It's never God's will for God's people to commit suicide. There were four godly men in the Bible who wished to die and asked to die. And in each case, God said, "No, I have a purpose for you." And we could say more about that, but it's never, never God's will for God's people to contemplate suicide. That's the Lord's dealings. God gave us life for a reason. It's not ours to take. Another principle is that we should not fear death, but rest in the fact that God, when the time comes, will give us dying grace. I don't and can't fully understand that. I think there are things about the Christian life that we can't really comprehend, and about the grace of God. Things about the grace of God that we can't fully comprehend until we're in the moment and in the situation where God gives an extra measure of his grace for those times and those moments. And I know that the Bible teaches let's look at Psalm 23 in verse 4. You know the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23 and verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," and so on. And we can understand from other scriptures, we don't have time to look at Acts chapter 7 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 even, all speaking of God's grace and the presence of God in those times of death. How should we live? Well, we should live in constant anticipation of the glory of God that is to come. Not fretting or fearing about death, but living in anticipation of that hope of eternal life. And listen, the principles of God's word make it clear that as a saint of God, we should not hold our lives, this present life that we have, dearer than the will of God for us. You understand what I mean by that? This life that I have, it's not mine. God gave it to me. It's not yours. God gave it to you for a purpose. And to claim it as mine and to hold it dearer than the will of God is wrong. It's sin. It's God's choice. It's God's life. given to you, given to me. And we could talk much more about these principles, but I didn't want to focus so much on that as much as I wanted to focus on the Christian and the world. What does the Bible say in a nutshell about the Christian and the world? We've seen what the Bible teaches us concerning death and how it's in God's hands and God has a purpose for us and it's not our life, but it's God's. What does the Bible say concerning the Christian and the world? Because the Bible says that and some mistake this, but about Demas, that he loved this present world and he forsook Paul. And we understand that he was afraid to die and the thought of martyrdom was too much for him. He was one who held this present life dearer than the will of God. What does the Bible say about the Christian in the world, though? Well, worldliness, if we are considering it in that term, is always a result. Listen, worldliness in the life of a child of God is always a result of misplaced affections. Because the Bible tells us to set our affections on things above, not on things of the world. And so if there's worldliness in the life, it's a result of misplaced affections. When the Bible uses the term the world in a bad sense, it's not referring to God's creation, but it's referring to the systems of the world, the systems that are engendered by sinful men. The world is described in 1 John chapter 2. Let's just go over there. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, love not the world. So again, we're not talking about the creation, but we're talking about the systems of this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the world is described here in 1 John 2 as consisting of the lust of the flesh, which is sensualism. It consists of the lust of the eyes, which would be materialism, and the pride of life. That phrase actually means popularity. And it's kind of interesting that Demas' name actually means popular. The pride of life. That's the thing that consists of, the world is consisted of, the lust of the flesh, sensualism. We see that all around us. The lust of the eyes, it's materialism. That's what people live for. And the world, as we know it, is in Satan's domain and his control. To live for the world, the Bible says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the world. And to live for the world or to be worldly as a saint of God only brings people into bondage. Look with me at a couple of scriptures here. Galatians chapter 4. To be worldly minded only brings people into bondage. In Galatians 4 verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. All right? So the world only brings into bondage. That word means to enslave. If we read over in Colossians chapter 2, turn there with me, Colossians 2 verse 8, the Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That word rudiments means principal elements coming from the world. And the Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you. So what does the world do? It brings into bondage. The world spoils us. That word spoil in Colossians 2:8 means to carry off as a captive. What does the world do in the things of the world? Enslaves. It carries us off, carries us away as a slave from God's purpose for our life. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 20. 2 Peter 2 verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. What else does the world do? It pollutes us. It entangles. It overthrows or overcomes people. The world pollutes God's people. That word pollute means moral foulness. What does the world do to the saint of God? It pollutes your morals and gets our thinking all out of whack. And things that the saint of God shouldn't even mention, the things that the saint of God shouldn't think upon, all of a sudden those things aren't quite so bad anymore. It pollutes our morals. It carries us off away from the will of God. That's all that the world does. And the Bible teaches us that worldliness is always a result of misplaced affections. If our affections are on things above, they're not going to be on the things of the world. The Bible teaches us, though, concerning the Christian and the world, that we are in this world, but not to be of this world. Look with me in John chapter 15. Just a couple scriptures here and I'll be done. So we know that God has us here for a purpose. We're not to be in this world or not to be of this world, but we're here. And the world only brings into bondage, and the world pollutes, and the world spoils the saint of God. So what is our recourse? Well, we know that the Bible teaches us that we are in this world, but not of it. In John 15 and verse 19, if ye are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Look at chapter 17. So Jesus says, you're not of this world. I've chosen you out of it. John 17 and verse 16, Jesus says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And we could read on and on. So what is God's purpose for the saint of God when it comes to this world? If we had the time, we could uncover how God intends us to use this world for his purposes, as he has intended us to not be overcome by it or to be influenced by it. And the reason that we are not of this world is because we're on a different wavelength than the world. We don't think the same. And I always, this is the Bible principle, to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because we don't think the same. That yoke is talking about, two oxen together are yoked together. They work together. They have the same gait, the same stride. They can work together to plow that field. But as a saint of God, it's like an ox and a mule in the same yoke. They're not going to be able to work together because they don't walk the same and they don't have the same gait. They don't have the same stride. And it's not going to work. You can't plow a field. And that's the principle for God's people. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's why a young person who's a Christian should not marry an unsaved person. That marriage is not going to work. We don't think the same. We're not on the same wavelength as the world. Business partners, it's not going to work because we don't think the same. The world has a philosophy and a way of thinking that is to be contrary to the things of the saint of God. It always makes me wonder when a person who says they're a Christian has more friends out in the world and loves to hang out with people in the world than they do with God's people. Why? Birds of a feather flock together, right? We're not to be a part of this world as saints of God. We're not on the same wavelength. And the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to be separate from the things and the thinking of this world. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. 1 John 2:15, love not this world or the things of this world. James 1:27, keep yourself unspotted from the world. James chapter 4, verse 4, don't be friends with the world, because a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Titus 2 and verse 12, we are commanded to live soberly and righteously in this present world. We're not to be, what's the implication? To live soberly and righteously in this present world. What's the implication? The world doesn't live serious-minded or righteous, right? Galatians 6:14. We are to be crucified unto the world crucified unto us. Those are the Bible's principles concerning this world for the saint of God. God has us in this world for a purpose, but we're not to be a part of this world. To leave it, hey, that would be great, wouldn't it? To leave this present world would be far better, as the Apostle Paul says. But while we're here, let's be busy about fulfilling His will in this present world, not be influenced by it, but looking forward to the promise of the next. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I think he was afraid to leave this world for the next one. It's possible. It's possible that he could have been influenced by the things of it. But I think the prospect of martyrdom was too much for him to bear. As a saint of God, our death is in the Lord's hands. And while he has us here, let's be fulfilling our purpose. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful to you. Father, help us to be examining our affections. What are our affections set on? And may they be on things above and not on things of this world. And Father, we pray for your grace and your strength, Father, to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Father, that we would bring glory to the name of the Lord, fulfilling your purpose that you have for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.